seated. Thank you. We've had, as we've said once or twice, we've had an interesting morning already. I don't remember the technology ever giving us this kind of issue in all my years here. But I have to say that this worked beautifully into what we're going to be talking about today. Please bear with me because we're still going on some technology things right now. We're making sure the recording is working, and we're working through some things. So, having said that, I will just give you a little bit of a glimpse of the message today. We're going to be talking about stuff like this. We're going to be talking about things in life that come out at us unexpectedly, and we begin to think there's a real problem here. And we're going to learn that, you know what? God is in the details. It's much like the story of Joseph. When all of his brothers turned on him. Do you remember the story? He came out at the behest of his father. Jacob says, go check on the welfare of your brothers. They're out in the field. And when Joseph comes, do you remember what the brothers said? They said, here comes this dreamer. Here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him and see what becomes of those dreams. I want to let you know, when God places a dream in your heart, there's nothing that man can do to overcome it. There's nothing that man can do. And at times, the biggest obstacle is between our ears and in our hearts. Because we begin to lose focus on what God has told us he's going to do. Well, quickly, our focus shifts on what people are trying to do against us. I want to let you know, Joseph's dreams were not going to be dashed. And when you remember the story, when he came, they threw him into the pit, they sold him into slavery, and he went into Egypt, and life didn't really get much better in there. Ultimately, he ended up in prison and almost lost his head. But through God's providence, he became the second in command of Egypt and was able to save his entire family from the great famine that was taking place years later in the land of Israel. And you remember the story when he finally revealed himself to his brothers. They said, they basically confessed that we know how we have done you wrong, Joseph. And Joseph says, don't worry. He says, what you meant for evil, God has intended for good. What you had intended for evil, God has used for good. And in that scenario, saved the entire nation. At that time was only 70, but when God sent them out into freedom, they were well over a million. It was all because of Joseph and what he went through that his brothers intended for evil, that God meant for good. We're going to talk about that today. So again, at the risk of sounding a little redundant, even the technology issues that we've had today, I believe will illustrate the point that God has a plan, God has a purpose in everything that happens in our lives. We've entitled the message today, Smyrna. Triumph over tribulation. Smyrna. Triumph over tribulation. If you've been with us in the last couple weeks, we're doing a series in the book of Revelation. The first week, we introduced it by going over chapter 1. And you remember one of the first verses in Revelation chapter 1 is this. The word says that blessed is he who reads the words in Revelation, and blessed is he who hears and heeds the words, follows the instructions that are in this word. So I want to just kind of reemphasize that and say, as we study this word, there's already a promise in it. There's a blessing in this for us. There's a blessing in today's message. There's a blessing in what we read. There's a blessing in what the Holy Spirit wants to reveal to each of us today. So be prepared. Put your blessing buckles on. Okay, get in your seats and stand by, because God has something in store for all of us, because His Word says, blessed are those who hear, blessed are those who read, blessed are those who hear and heed those words. So we're beginning to continue our series. Remember last week, our first stop after the introductory message was the church at Ephesus. In the church at Ephesus, as we mentioned moments ago during the prayer block, by all appearances, was just a fantastic ministry. All looked great. If you were an outward observer, if you were a visitor to the church in Ephesus during the time that John penned these words on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, if you'd have traveled to Ephesus and been part of the church, you're thinking these people are pretty squared away. This church has it going on. And it would have been very commendable, and rightly so, because they had a lot of good things. If you remember, they took a stand against false doctrine. They took a stand against false apostles. They actually tested those men who had come to their city claiming to be apostles, and they proved them wrong, because they knew the Scripture, and through the insight and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, they knew and were able to determine right from wrong, because they lived in a very wicked city there in Ephesus. Paganism and immoral practices were the way of the culture. That was accepted practice. And when this Christian teaching came in, and these new believers learned of the pagan practices they needed to stand against, they continued to focus on that. But there was one little problem, if you remember from last week. But the little problem was not actually little at all, it was very large. They lost their focus on Jesus Christ. The church lost its focus on Jesus Christ. So an illustration from earlier today is this. If we're in the habits of doing certain things, like singing a certain way and receiving the words a certain way and having certain instruments in our band, that's understandable, because human beings are creatures of habit. We're creatures of habit. But what happens is sometimes we get so into our groove, if you will, we get so into the habit, we become ritualistic sometimes in our lifestyle, and more aptly, sometimes in the church. And all of a sudden now, the church at Ephesus was so focused on everything else that they lost focus on the main thing, Jesus Christ. When our technology goes out like that, the question is, and it's a good reminder to us, who are we singing to? And why are we singing in the first place? Right? And don't get me wrong, because I like the technology. I like the words up on the screen. I like when Robert's here as a drummer, so I'm the first to acknowledge that. But God challenged my thought process, who are you singing to? Or as it were, who are you not singing to? Amen? Because we're not singing to each other. And we're not singing to the worship team, although they love to hear us. We're singing to the one and only God. Despite the adversity and despite the obstacles that did not catch God by surprise this morning. Even though they caught us by surprise, admittedly. But it's a good illustration. Triumph over tribulation. Some would say that's not really tribulation. Losing your technology abilities is a hassle. Okay, well, just let me use it as an illustration, though, because it fits kind of nicely. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start reading in Revelation chapter 2. Verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And if you recall, in John chapter 1, Jesus Christ instructed, I'm sorry, in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus Christ instructed the apostle John on the island of Patmos to do this. He said to them, write in a book or a scroll to the following churches. And then he went down the list. And Ephesus was first. And they got their letter last week. And the second church in that series is the church at Smyrna. That's church number 2 of 7 in this scroll. We don't know exactly how the scroll was given after John wrote it. But scholars say this. It was all one letter. It wasn't seven different pieces of parchment rolled up. It was all the book of Revelation would have been written on one scroll as one book. And then likely the messenger took it from Patmos to Ephesus. That messenger went from Patmos to Ephesus. The angel at the church at Ephesus would have been the messenger, more than likely. He took the letter. Here's our part, ladies and gentlemen. And they read what we went over last week. They finished reading that, and they probably read the whole thing. And I'm sure they did. Then, more than likely, what happened is the messenger from church in Smyrna showed up at Ephesus, took the letter, took the scroll, and now that angel of the church at Smyrna, that messenger, takes it to Smyrna, 35 miles north of the city of Ephesus, but still along the coast, on the Aegean Sea. It is said that among all the cities in Asia Minor, and certainly all the churches that we're going to study, that Smyrna was by far the most beautiful. It's almost like if you ever look in the books, those vacation books, and you see those little huts out on that blue water. I'd love to stay in one of those. They're down in French Polynesia. But my budget won't accommodate that right now. But I'm just saying, it probably, in my mind, it must have been beautiful. Like that to me is like, that's just beautiful on steroids, if you will. Well, in any case, that's how Smyrna was. Smyrna was right along the sea, 35 miles north. So as the messenger to the church of Smyrna came to Smyrna, I can hear him saying to the congregation, folks, here's our letter. Let's read. And they began to read the church to the church at Smyrna, the letter specifically designated to them. So let's read that. Follow along with me. I'm going to start in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Revelation. And to the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, says this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may have and be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. God, we're asking you to just take those words that we've just read and we've just heard, and God, we're asking you to anoint them, dear God, and apply them to our lives as individuals and as a church. And as we study these precious words that were preserved for us to the church at Smyrna, may we begin to take them as a lens looking at ourselves and see how they may apply to our lives. And as your word says, blessed is he who hears, blessed is he who reads, blessed is he who heeds the words of this book. God, we're asking for your blessing during this time together on your word through the power of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So that's the letter to the church at Smyrna. Four verses. The question may come to your mind, okay, well, how is he going to make a message out of four verses? Which, I have to admit, came to my mind as well. When I do my studies, I go to many different sources. I go to respected, known teachers, some not as well known. I'm very cautious not to bring forward a concept as being, how would I say, being a fact, when in fact we're not sure. But I listened to a number of speakers on this and read many commentaries. One thing I found some of the ministers doing is in the middle of it, starting to kind of digress into telling jokes, and I don't mean disrespectful jokes, but it was kind of filler. I'm not going to do that today. And if the message is very short, that's okay, because we're here to study the letter to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna is known as the suffering church. We know that Ephesus was the church that had left its first love. That was their designation, which is unfortunate because, again, they had a lot of good things going on. They had mostly good things going on, but unfortunately, they remember the church that left its first love. Smyrna is known as the church of suffering. Smyrna is known as the church that was enduring tribulation. As we go forward, the question that often comes up, especially in the Christian realm, is this question: why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? And it's a question that maybe all of us have asked at times. I think we remember the story of Job. I won't take a lot of time there, but if you've ever read through the book of Job, Job basically lost everything. Really, only he and his wife remained. His friends, his counselors came. They mourned with him for several days, and then finally they began to speak. And what it digressed to is this. Job's friends saying, Job, you must have done something very wrong because of all these things that God sent your way. Job took the other position. I have done nothing wrong, and I have been a just man. And at the end of the book, God comes in and says, Who are these people that claim to be so wise? Here's Job trying to justify himself. Here's his friends trying to criticize him, when all of a sudden, everybody forgot about God. Everybody forgot about God. That God does not need anybody to defend him. God does not need to be explained. It does not have to explain itself, because he accounts to nobody. And that is hard for us to accept, as hard as it was for Job and his friends. But I want to let you know that God, as you read that study, God eventually restored Job. And God blessed him over and over again. But the bottom line is, it was about God and his providence and his authority on this earth. And it's hard to accept sometimes. Why do bad things happen to good people? So we'll talk about that as we go along. The city of Smyrna, as we talked about last week, there's almost always in these seven letters a metaphor, if you will. As we talk about the church, there's almost always a metaphor about either something about their name, the church's name, like today, Smyrna, something about the history of the city. There's always a metaphor rolled up. As Jesus Christ had given these words to John, he would have known all these things, of course, because he knows everything. And when he's talking to the church of Smyrna, understand, the city of Smyrna gets its name from the I'll call it a spice called myrrh. You remember it, the Christmas story. The travelers, the kings from the east, the wise men from the east, when they went and found the newly born Messiah after they followed the star, they brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh was, if you will, it was used as a spice. It was used as a fragrance. It had a beautiful odor. It was used as a medicine, an analgesic, and a pain reliever. Myrrh was of such great quality and value that it is said that it was worth twice its weight in silver. Twice its weight in silver. And that's how precious it was. In these ancient times, the city of Smyrna controlled the myrrh trade for all of Asia Minor. They had a corner on the market. They owned the rights to myrrh to be exported to other parts of the world. And that is where the city has got its name. Smyrna is a transliteration or a corruption of the word myrrh. And keep that in mind as we go along today, and I think you'll appreciate how the name of the city actually works beautifully into our studies today. But again, the city was a beautiful city. It was actually, as you came into the harbor of Smyrna, again, a beautiful town laid out, and actually up on a hill about 500 feet, part of the city, there were buildings and a road built on this huge outcropping. And it was called the Crown of Smyrna. And it looked like when you came into the harbor, the city wore a crown. The city, as it were, figuratively had a crown on its head, if you will. That's what it would have looked like from someone in the harbor. It had a name for itself. It called itself the first city of Asia in beauty and size. They were very proud of their city, of their beautiful city. And so they should have been. And one thing that they were known for, besides the crown of Smyrna, as I mentioned moments ago, is this. They were known above all other cities in Asia Minor for their loyalty to Rome. So much so, almost 300 years before this letter was written, the city of Smyrna had built a temple, and the temple was to the goddess Roma, which was the goddess of Rome. They were already that far back beginning to honor Rome for the changes and that were taking place that they attributed to the Roman government, and for the protection that they received from outside invaders, which at that time were very common. The Roman soldiers would come in and they would protect them. And they were, and again, kind of like the Ephesian church that honored the emperor, Smyrna was no different. They were, if you will, from their perspective, patriotic citizens. They felt themselves as very patriotic and loyal to Rome. They were very loyal to them, so much so that Rome considered them one of the most loyal cities in the whole empire. That was Smyrna. And certainly the most loyal in all of Asia Minor and of all the churches that we're going to be discussing over these seven churches. There was a problem with that, though. Because, again, we've talked about this, what's called often the imperial cult. The imperial cult required, if you've been here, you understand, it required believers to come to the temple, worship there, the temple that was set up not even to a pagan god, but a man, the Caesar that was on the throne. You had to come, you had to burn a pinch of incense, and you had to say these words, Caesar is Lord. You had to acknowledge Caesar is Lord. Obviously, that was the main sticking point, although there were others, that was the main sticking point with Christians, is that, no, Jesus is Lord, and we will bow to no man but Jesus Christ. And there became the rub. There became the problem. There, between the time Paul wrote his letters and was ultimately killed in the late 60s AD and now 95 AD, this started to take a life of its own, this emperor worship. And it's clashing with the churches. And if you study church history, this was a time that began a great period of tribulation, right at the time of Paul's death. And it continued for a couple centuries. Persecution of the church, because the church would not bow down and honor the emperor as a god. And it became even more difficult in Smyrna. Why? Well, obviously, they are the most patriotic city in the whole region. Christians did not fit in most of Asia Minor because they worshiped the emperor all throughout, but nowhere to the extent that they worshiped the emperor in Smyrna. And that became a very dangerous situation. To be a Christian in Smyrna is much like being a Jewish businessman in Berlin in the 1930s. How does that sound? Does that bring it together? Does that bring it together? Do you remember the stories and the history, and you've probably seen movies, of the Jews literally being dragged out of their shop? They would put Jew on, and the Star of David on the shops. They would designate them so that all the good Germans would not frequent their shops. And ultimately, they were all hauled off. Eventually, their possessions were taken over, and the Jews were ultimately sent for annihilation at the death camps. Well, just allow that to be a very good parallel to what it was like to be a Christian in Smyrna. Back then, it may have been difficult to be a Jew in Poland and Austria, but it was particularly difficult to be a Jew in Berlin, because that was the epicenter. That was the epicenter of the persecution. Smyrna was the epicenter of all the persecution that was going on against the church back then. Smyrna was also known for one more thing. It was known for the city that was once dead and is now alive. You see, it said that the Assyrian army back in 580 BC came in and wiped out the entire city of Smyrna. Wiped it out. All that remained there over the intervening centuries, for three centuries, were villages. Little villages here, little villages there. But Smyrna had been effectively wiped out. But Alexander the Great, when he came on the scene, the Greeks took charge of that whole area. They ultimately drove out the Babylonians, actually had been in there in between. But they came and Alexander the Great and his people recognized Smyrna for the beauty that it had. And they began to rebuild the city, and they rebuilt it more beautiful than ever. And it was known then as a city that was once dead and is now alive. These historical facts are important only because as we read through this letter, you're going to see how this parallels so beautifully as how they relate to the letter is written. So let's get into the word here. I'm going to start at verse 8. Go back to verse 8. Jesus says these words, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, he says this. You see, Smyrna was known as the first city of Asia, and those people would have recognized that. But Jesus says, I've got news for you, Smyrna. I'm first. I'm first. And I'm last. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. I've determined the start of creation and I'll determine the end of creation. I have the calendar. I have the responsibility. Jesus, I'm the first and the last. You live in what they call themselves the first city, but I want to let you know, they can say what they want. I am the first. I am the last. And much like as Smyrna called itself the city that was dead and is now living, Jesus says, they got that one wrong too. I'm the one that was dead. And now I'm the one that's alive. I was once dead. And remember this, because John would have been there when Jesus was crucified. John would have been there when he saw him resurrected. And he sent this reminder to not only John, but to the church. I'm the one that was dead. I'm the one who was killed. And I'm alive. And I'm not just alive for the next century. I'm not just alive for the next five centuries. I'm alive forevermore. And that's how Jesus identifies himself. He was once dead and he now lives. And he starts verse 9 with such an important two words. I don't want us to miss it. First two words of chapter 9, as he writes this letter to Smyrna, he says, I know. We need to get those words into our hearts. When Jesus says, I know. Because you see, he's already dealing with the people that are being killed for their faith. He's already dealing with people that are being persecuted for their faith. And Jesus says, I know. And we know the Gospels. We know the life of Christ. We know that he was born by a family that was so poor that they could not afford the means to keep him, if you were, at the inn. I know that says there was no room. But in reality, we have this teenage mother and probably a teenage father, Mary and Joseph. We know one thing, that he grew up very poor. He grew up without. As he became an adult, you remember, he says, the Son of Man, he says, the foxes have the den, the birds got a nest, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. He was born a poor man, he lived a poor man, and he died a poor man in earthly sense. In earthly sense, he had nothing, even though Jesus Christ had everything. But it's perspective, is it? It's perspective sometimes. But he says, I know. There's an important concept about I know, and I wrote the word this morning and underlined it. It's empathy. Empathy. You know, we all know what sympathy is. We suffer a loss of a loved one. We have a tragedy in our life or even a difficulty. And someone will come up and just say, I am so sorry for you. And that's a right thing to say, by the way. I am so sorry for you. That's sympathy. But if someone can come up who has experienced that exact same thing and they say, I am so sorry for you. I know this is difficult to go through. I know it's hard. I've gone through this and I want to let you know you're going to get through this and I'll walk with you on this journey because I know. Do you see the difference between sympathy and empathy? It's that peer, it's that common bond. Empathy means the ability to understand and share feelings based on experience. Based on experience. There's that commonality. When we go home from church, almost every Sunday we'll get behind generally a couple motorcycles. If you're a motorcycle rider in here, you'll know exactly what I mean. When a motorcycle rider, we live up 44, and they love to run that road. It's a beautiful drive on a motorcycle, I'm sure. When a motorcycle driver going north passes one going south, what do? They give the wave, right? They wave. Why? They don't know those people. There's no reason. They've never met them in their life. In fact, they have helmets on. They don't even know who they are. But they wave. They give the down hand, right, Kenny? Yeah, like this. Why? There's a commonality there. Right? There's a common interest in there, and they appreciate each other because of that. And it's this, they wave, they stick their hands down. And I see it all the time, and it was just great. It's like, it's nice that they have that bond. When we were shopping, we have a Jeep Wrangler, which is like the old Jeep CJ7, you know, you can take the top off and do all that stuff. And when we were shopping for that, the guy says, one of the neat things about this is if you have a Jeep, that other Jeep drivers will wave to you. I'm thinking, well, that's weird. And I thought, well, motorcycle drivers do it. Well, sure enough, You drive along in the Jeep and you're going by, and all of a sudden the Jeep comes the other way, and guess what they do? They wave. They wave at you. I'm not talking about a Cherokee, or I'm not talking about the whatever the other model. You've got to have the Jeep Wrangler. Sorry. It's just the way it goes. Sometimes I embarrass myself, and I'll be driving our other car, and I forget what I'm driving, and I'll wave at those people, and they're thinking, what is he doing? He doesn't have a Jeep. Or I don't know him. Or the other thing happens, too. I'm not paying attention, and I commit the ultimate faux pas, and I don't wave at a Jeep driver as they're going like this while I'm going by, and I feel so guilty because they've taken the time to connect with me, another Jeep owner. It's a weird thing. But you see the connection. When I, in my former life, one of the positions that I applied for and obtained was what we call a peer contact. A peer contact was this. A peer was someone who had, through experience, had endured and been through terrible casualties as part of the occupation. It's somebody who has literally held children in their hands as they've died. It's someone who has literally been there and to see people that have been murdered and taken their own lives and have had to clean up that mess. It's someone who's literally taken a role in the taking the life of another human being. And those people that had that perspective were able to help other people as they went through that same thing to get through it. It was empathy. They were able to say to that person, I know. I know what you're going through. I know what you've been through. I know the nightmares that gives you. I know the tendency at times is to get so saddened and so broken, but you've seen what you've endured, and at times you're maybe even considering taking your own life. I know what you're going through. I want to tell you, you're going to make it. This is what Jesus Christ is saying. If I made my point, he can empathize because he's been through it. He's done it. He's been persecuted by his own people. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him, the word says. But to those who did receive him, to them gave he the power and the authority to be sons of God. Even if his own people didn't receive him. I want to let you know, that's still for us today. The authority to them who receive him, he did give them the authority to become children of God, power of God. It's empathy. He says, I know. I love the writer of Hebrews, and it's just a couple of verses. I'm just going to read it through you. It's in Hebrews 5. The writer of Hebrews says this in verses 7 and 8. He's talking about Jesus. He says, in the days of his flesh, meaning Jesus, he delivered up both prayers and supplications and loud crying in tears to the one able to save him from death, meaning the Heavenly Father. Jesus cried to the Heavenly Father, and he was heard because of his piety, it says, of his righteousness. And it says in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things through which he suffered. That's hard for Christians and 2015 to hear. Jesus lifted up prayers and supplications, and we know that the Father heard him and answered him. But we know one prayer he didn't answer when he says, Father, if it's possible, can this cup be taken from me? Because I know what awaits me tomorrow. But then he said, but God, Father, not your will, but not my will, but yours be done. And that's exactly what happened. The Father knew the ultimate plan was this has to happen. There is no flexibility in this plan. My son is being given for the ransom of many. And that's what happened. You see, Jesus could not take our place until he took on our condition. He could not take our place as the justifier of mankind until he became one of us. Jesus, the Son of God, who existed and lived forever, became a bondservant, put himself into the body of a man, died for us, but death could not keep him. Why? Some will say because he's God, sure. But I'll tell you else why death could not keep him, because he had no sin, and sin is what brings death. And you see, death could not hold him because of his righteousness. It had no authority over him. It has authority over all other mankind. And guess what happens? The day we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we inherit something. You know what it is? It's His righteousness. Isn't that good news? We're not going to see God face to face because of our righteousness. I'm not going to see God face to face because I put offering in the offering plate. I'm not going to see God face to face because I've done a lot of good works. I'm going to see God face to face because I gave off my unrighteousness as filthy rags, and I assumed His righteousness. And He's covering us with the royal robe of righteousness. And that's the only way we'll ever see God face to face, is through Jesus Christ and saying, I believe by faith You are my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. I want to robe myself in Your righteousness, because mine is as filthy rags in God's eyes. And He gives it to us freely. Freely. He couldn't take our place until He took on our condition. And He says, so let's go through this. He says in verse 9, I know, first of all, He says, your tribulation. I know your tribulation. The word there in the Greek means pressure. And I want to say, of all the things that are going through, this is probably one that can affect us the most. I don't know necessarily that we have tribulation based on a religious stance, at least today. I don't believe we have tribulation because we are ostracized because we are Christians and therefore cannot make a living. I don't believe that's normally the case. But I do know that we have pressure. The word tribulation there means as a great rock coming down and squeezing the life out of us. And I think some of us can relate to that because of our circumstances in life. Some, admittedly, we have created. Others have been forced upon us by the conditions and circumstances of life that we had no part in, but yet we still received in this fallen world. Am I right? Sometimes we have to clean up our own messes. There's still tribulation. There's still pressure. And it's something that I've brought on myself. But other times, we are effectively, if you will, a victim. And the pressure is brought on us. But in any case, the pressure is still there. But it doesn't matter. Jesus says, I know. I know your tribulation. I know the pressure that you're under there in Smyrna. And why does He know? Because He went through it in Jerusalem. He went through it in Nazareth, His hometown, where they rejected Him. And you remember, they rejected Him in Nazareth. He went down to Capernaum and did His miracles down there. And they were blessed and a revival started. Because Nazareth said, who is this man? He's just one of us. They were not willing to accept Him as Jesus and Lord. And the blessing went somewhere else. May that never be us, ever. The blessing went somewhere else. I know your pressure, because you see the day-to-day pressure was to do this. Worship the emperor. Just worship the emperor, and you'll be one of us. It's like, especially for you teenagers in this room, the pressures of the day for teenagers are quantitatively above what it is for us as adults. And we have our own problems as adults and our own challenges. But for you teens, it's even more, because there's always pressure to conform, to comply, to be one of the group. And if you don't, you're a coward, you don't fit in, and you're messed up, and you're weird, and you're not falling into line. Right? That's pressure. And it's as clear today as it was back then. The only difference was, their pressure was, you got to bow down and you worship this emperor as God. And we're going to let you live. We're going to bless your business. We'll come to you and we'll treat you like one of our own. It's the pressure, the day-to-day pressure. I'm going to read something. I'm not going to have you turn to many other scriptures, but go to the book of James. Right after the book of Hebrews is the book of James. I want to read a couple of verses out here. It's going to kind of play in nicely as we go along. I'm going to read James chapter 1. I'm going to read the first couple of verses. You may know that James is considered the half-brother of Jesus Christ, if you will, a son of Mary. James was known as Old Camel Knees. If you remember, he was one of the as of all the Jesus brothers and siblings, they rejected him as a Messiah. But eventually, after his death and resurrection, they said, our brother was the Christ. Our brother was the Messiah. And James came one of the greatest leaders in the church at that time. He was known as Old Camel Knees because he was on his knees so much praying that his knees looked like camel's knees. He's the one that wrote this book. And he's going to talk about persecution. He ultimately gave his life. He ultimately was killed for believing that his brother was the Messiah, his half-brother. Here's what he writes. I'm going to read verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And what that means is that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And jump down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has, and the word there really means, once he has passed the test, once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You see, James knew. James saw his brother, half-brother, killed on the cross, Jesus. He saw the disciples being killed, and ultimately James himself gave his life for the sake of the cross. So Jesus says, I know your tribulation. I know your pressure. And next he says, I know your poverty. I know your poverty. We talked moments ago, these people again being ostracized. There was no income for them. There were no jobs for them. No one would hire them. Again, think of the Jews in the 1930s in Germany. There was no place for them found, was there? Other than ultimately onto a rail car and taken to Dachau or some other concentration camp, where ultimately they were just killed and their bodies were stacked up like cordwood. I know your poverty. In the New Testament, there's at least two words for being poor. One is the word, it's pronounced Pentecos. I believe that's correct. And it means someone who only has enough money to live day to day. Just enough to get by. Just enough that I'm going to have enough to feed my family today from my work. And then tomorrow, I got to go out again. But this is not the word that's used here when he says, I know your poverty. The word is tokia. Tokia, it means destitute. It means that is a person who is a beggar on the street. That's the condition of the Smyrna church. The church in Smyrna, they were poor. And Jesus says, I know your poverty. You know the verse in 2 Corinthians 8:9. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that you through his tokia might become rich. That you through his poverty might become rich. It's called the great exchange often, and it is. We receive spiritually what he suffered and bled and died for, we're able to receive his righteousness. And most of our translations, when it says, I know your poverty, and it says in parentheses, but you are rich. In the original translation, there's no parentheses. Jesus said this, I know your poverty, but you're rich. I know you're poor, but you're rich. You have what these people around you don't. Whether you recognize it or not, you're rich. You remember the story of the rich man and the, I think it's in Luke chapter 12, the rich man, he had such a harvest, he had to tear down his barns and he had to build bigger barns because he could not contain it all. And when the barns were full, he said, I am now going to sit back, I'm going to eat, I'm going to drink, I'm going to be merry. And it says, God came to him that night. He said, you're a fool. This night your soul is going to be required of you. And who's going to take on that inheritance because it's no longer going to be yours? And he concluded that passage with these words. He said, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And the question is, are we rich towards God? Are we rich towards God? What is our relationship like? Are we rich in the things of the kingdom? Because we all have that opportunity. The word says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment seat. And the question is, are we rich spiritually? And we'll talk about that more in an upcoming message, so I won't belabor that point. I know your tribulation. I've been there. I know your tokia, your poverty. I've been there. And then he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they are not. They're a synagogue of Satan. There's an old saying, we've all heard it, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. I think a better translation is, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will devastate me. Isn't that true in the life? Isn't that true in the church? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names can devastate me. And they can devastate us. They can devastate our children. They can devastate our people that we consider friends, that we give at times even a careless word. And they can be devastating. But this was more than just criticism from those people. It's called, the word blasphemy there means a railing slander. That they were attacking these Christians. Why? Well, here's what the slander was. Historians tell us this. Christians had love feasts. They called them love feasts. They went to the government and said that they are involved in more immorality in these love feasts. It says that they, in the Christian heritage, when we take communion, it's as though we're eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood. And these Jews went to the government and says, these people are cannibals. And they said, we are brothers and sisters, and they married within their community. And they went to the government and says, these people are committing incest. You see, it was blasphemy. No matter what they did, they received criticism from their Jewish neighbors. Jews had been given an exemption not to bow down to Caesar. The Jews were the only ones that were exempt. So all of a sudden, now here comes this colony of Christians. There's two things going on. The Roman citizens are thinking, these people have a Jewish heritage. These people must be Jews. So the Jews, all of a sudden, they get to distance themselves from this community and say, they are not us. These are Christians, and look at their practices. They have these love feasts. They're pagan. They're eating the blood and drinking, or eating the flesh and drinking the blood of each other. They're cannibals, and it was a slanderous attack. It was so false. It would be funny if it wasn't so serious. But you see, the Jews were very anxious because they had an exemption, and they're thinking the Christians are going to mess this up. The Christians are going to take away our exemption if they don't start to knuckle under. And they're thinking, we're the same community. So they would now go to the government and rat these people out. They are not a Jew. They're Christians. When it says they're the synagogue of Satan, that's an interesting accusation, and Christ makes it, so we know we're right. We don't know exactly what the history is on that, but I do know this. If you study in John chapter 8, I believe it's in 42 to 44, Christ was dealing with some of the religious Jews at that time. And they were talking about their heritage and about who their father was. And they said, we are not born of fornication. We are children of Abraham. And the implied comment there is, when they said we're not born of fornication, they knew that Jesus' mother had conceived him out of wedlock. That was no secret. They all knew that. That reputation stayed with him all his life, most scholars believe, and I do too. We aren't born of fornication. Maybe you were. Jesus said, you don't know me because you don't know my father. And he said these words, your father is the devil. Your father is the devil. And I believe that's the meaning of there when he said that these Jews who were still worshiping in the synagogue after the time that God had ended that plan of the Jewish form of worship, they refused to receive their Messiah. And so they became a scheme of the enemy. In verse 10, he says these words, fear not, it's the most repeated command in the Bible. For anybody in here that would consider themselves a worrier, at times, I am in that group, I will confess it. I want to let you know, God says repeatedly in his word, don't fear. And what happens to me is this, I easily lose focus on what God is clearly doing behind the scenes, and I begin to focus on the problem and my personal ability to resolve it. I'm glad you're not like that, but I am. But he says here, don't fear. And these are people that their lives, their necks are going to be on the chopping block. And the next words are just as unsettling, if you will. He says, fear not, or do not fear what you're about to suffer. What is he saying? It's not going to get any better, folks. There's something coming against you. You be prepared. Don't be afraid of it. Fear not about what you're about to suffer. He says the devil, and some people say they don't mean the actual devil. They mean Domitian was the emperor at this time. And they believe that Domitian or one of his underlings is the devil they're referring to. Others say no, they're talking about the devil. In either case, it doesn't make any difference. The devil is about to throw some of you in prison for 10 days. 10 days is an interesting comment. The scholars really don't even know what it means. They think it means maybe you're just going to be in prison for a short time. Others say no, 10 days are 10 waves of persecution under the 10 persecuting Caesars. I won't read you the list. The names are meaningless to us. We don't know exactly what the 10 days is, but I do know this from our study. In that part of the world, Rome didn't have prisons like we have today. You were either under house arrest or you went into a prison until your sentence was ready to be carried out. You see what I mean? It wasn't like you went there to be punished. You could be banished like John was to an island, but they weren't like we are. They're not in the prisoner support concept. They're not going to pay money to support prisoners. If you can go somewhere free and go under house arrest, we can banish you somewhere, that's fine. But if not, guess what? More than likely, you go to prison. Guess where else you're going? You're going to be executed. That's what prison meant to these people. This is not some nice country club, prison up in the mountain somewhere. It's like you're going to prison. The next step is probably you're going to the lions, or you're going to be burned at the stake. But he says, you be faithful unto death in verse 10, and I will give you the crown of life. You be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, as we talked about a little bit ago, Smyrna offered the crown of Smyrna. But Jesus had something better than the crown of Smyrna. It's the crown of life. He said, you be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I have this thought. The name of the message today, again, is triumph over tribulation. We read about in James chapter 12, it says, chapter 1, verse 12, that when we've endured the persecution, we will pass the test. And the thought I have is this. Our triumph over our tribulation will begin. That process of triumph is going to begin the moment we're willing to accept these trials as something that passed through the hand of God. That's a big statement that I'm not sure anybody got. I'm going to say it again. We will begin our process of triumphing over our tribulations in our lives when we begin to receive these trials, that's something that has passed through the hand of God. If we keep resisting these trials in our lives as though it's something that God has not only escaped His notice, but as something that He has absolutely not permitted, then we're going to continue to receive these trials because we haven't learned our lesson. In high school, I had this dream of a particular career, and I pursued it for a number of years. Part of that process was to take a lengthy written examination against anywhere between 5,000 and 10,000 other people for ultimately about 200 spots. And I took it, and there was a particular section on that. It was called Logical Reasoning. In high school, my best classes were math, until we got the geometry, but that's another story. In college, my favorite class and one of my best classes was logic. But this logical reasoning was this. There was 20 questions on the test. And it was this. It was an equation. X is less than Y, Y is greater than Z, therefore X is less than Z. True, false, or unable to be determined. 20 of those. And they would rearrange the numbers, and they would, you know, later, greater than, less than, like the little arrows, right? Greater than, less than, or equal to. I work in numbers. I didn't work in X's and Y's. So what I would do, and it was time, you had 5 minutes, and I would work on my scratch paper putting numbers in there that I could make sense out of. The problem was I would never finish in time. First test, that section kept me off the job. Second test, that section kept me off the job. And I kept repeating the same thing over and over. And they have a saying, what does it say? If you're going to do the same thing and expect a different result every time, you're messed up. That's not how it goes. It's more eloquent than that. But it's true. If you're going to do the same thing every time and you haven't changed anything, you're going to get the same result. And finally, I did a little research on that. And the answer is simple. If the equations go this way, then it's unable to be determined. If it's this way, it's true. This way, it's false. I practice. I could have done 20 of them in 1 minute. I was ready. Third time comes. Come up, take the test, open the booklet. It's a brand new test. That's not even on there. But I learned my lesson, and I actually succeeded in that test anyway. But I learned my lesson is that if I keep doing the same thing and don't look for enlightenment in this situation, I'm going to have the same result. It's the same here. Until we begin to realize that God's in control, folks, that God permitted this technology glitch that we had today, for whatever reason, it's okay. But when we begin to learn our lesson, the good news is we won't, as James writes, we passed the test. We passed the test. And he says, if you pass the test, you will receive the crown of life. That's awesome. In verse 11, he says, to him who overcomes, and I think I'm safe to say, to him or her who has an overcome, who overcomes, they will not be hurt by the second death. The word overcomes, we're going to read that in every letter. It means basically this. You've won your case in court. You've proven yourself. You've done what you've needed. You've proven the case. You will not be hurt by the second death. We're going to get into the second death in another lesson, in another message. If you want to study that later, it's in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 6. It talks about the resurrection of those who have lost their lives for Christ. And it says the rest of the dead did not come to life for another 1,000 years because this is the first resurrection. And those come to life in the first resurrection are not hurt by the second death. Those people who come at the later resurrection are going to be hurt by the second death. And let me explain it this way. It's written this way and it's beautiful. If you're born once, you're going to die twice. If you're born twice, you're going to die once. I'll say that again. There should have been like cheers in here. I'm talking about the second birth, by the way, okay? If you're reborn, if you're born again, okay, let me say it again. If you're born once, you've never received a second birth through Jesus Christ, you're going to die twice. Once in this life and once at the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment. If you're born twice, you're only going to die once. That's great news. That's great news. This is the gospel. It's the good news. It's the price that Jesus paid for us. There is only one death. And death is the last enemy, by the way, folks. And someday, it's in the end of this book, that the Satan and death and Hades all get thrown into the lake of fire. And death is done away with finally, too. That day is coming. It's Paul writes it, it's the last enemy is death. Death will be vanquished. It will be conquered someday. To him who overcomes, I will give the crown of life, the word says. I'm going to have a couple of closing comments here. In fact, worship team, get ready. About 60 years, that's the easiest way to put this, after this letter was written, there was a bishop in Smyrna. He was the bishop of Smyrna. His name is Polycarp. You may have heard of him if you studied church history. He was at that time an aged man. Well, he would have been Asian as well, but he was aged. 86 years of age. The bishop of Smyrna finally, the Roman government had had enough of him. They had had enough of his teaching. They had enough of him defying their order to bow and burn incense and say Caesar is Lord, that they finally sent soldiers to him and arrested him. They came to his house. The story goes like this. They came to his house. He had had a dream nights before that his pillow caught on fire. And he told people, I believe that I'm going to be burned at the stake for my life. And sure enough, he was right. They came to his house. But this was an elderly man, a religious leader, and even the Roman soldiers respected him. They said, sir, we are here to come and take you into custody. We've been ordered. He says, I'll gladly come. He says, my servants will prepare a meal for you. Will you sit down and eat? I want an hour to pray. They granted him the hour, and it is said that his prayer was so fervent that even some of those Roman guards who came to take him away turned to Jesus Christ that day because of his testimony. He was taken away. He was sent to an arena. And the Roman leader there said, if you just say Caesar is Lord, I will loose you from this fate that awaits you. He says, if not, I will turn the lions loose on you. It's historians say that he says, and I'm going to paraphrase, you do whatever you have to do. I am not afraid to die. And he says, I can release you. He says, then how about I have you burned at the stake? And he says, do what you must. He says, I will not deny him in the name of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm giving you one more chance. Either you confess Caesar is Lord, or I'm going to burn you at the stake. And he said these words. He said, for 86 years I have served Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And it says they went to tie him at the stake. He says, you don't need to tie me. I'm not going anywhere. He went to the stake. He started a fire. And he was such a God-loving man. And so, how would I say, just so full of the Holy Ghost. That the story says when the fire began to come up, the wind blew it. And it wasn't even enough to kill him because the wind was blowing it away. And finally, the Roman leader sent a soldier and speared him through. And he died there at the stake. And he would have been one of the many who suffered at Smyrna. There's a phrase you've probably heard. The blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church. And that persecution that happened during that time ultimately became the seedbed of what the church grew out of in the second century and in the third century. The blood of martyrs like Polycarp and millions like him, according to according to the Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, there were millions that gave their life for Christ during this time. And there was nowhere more dangerous than there was in the city of Smyrna. Worship team, would you come up, please? I want to talk about myrrh. These names of these cities and these historical connotations, as I've said now repeatedly, they are not coincidence. They're done for a purpose. And it's more than just the cities were located on the ancient Roman mail route. In the city of Smyrna, if you will, the city named after myrrh. You see, myrrh is made from a thorny little bush. And the thorny little bush there's no beauty in it. And there's no really odor in it. But what happens is, if someone takes the time to crush that bush or to pierce it or to poke it, you see, out of that bush comes this beautiful smelling resin, this beautiful substance that's used for incense. It's used to relieve pain. It's used to fill the whole room of a beautiful odor. That's what myrrh is about, you see. And that's what the letter to Smyrna is about. Jesus is telling them, your role in this life is going to be difficult, Smyrna. You live in a difficult place, and it's going to get even worse right now, and there's tribulation coming your way, but fear not, I have overcome. And if you overcome, I will give you a crown of life. And you see, this myrrh, this process applies to our lives as well, because at times we feel this prodding, we feel this breaking, we feel this crushing pressure in our lives. And I want to remind us all today that as James wrote, there's a purpose in this. as difficult as it is, and as contrary to what we believe life as a Christian should be like, I want to let us know there's difficult times in this life. There's pressure times in this life, but I want to let us know we are effectively the myrrh to this world. And if we're not crushed, we have nothing to give. We have no aroma to give off. We just go along our merry way, living life. We're not able to give anybody a peer contact because we're not a peer, because we haven't been through it. I know I've mentioned a number of times from this pulpit, our mother, there was five of us kids, and I was the youngest. She lost the ability to walk when she was two, or when I was two. She was probably in her she was probably 40. My father was a pastor, and I know that was difficult for them to try to comprehend this, and she never walked again. But what it did do was, and all of us brothers agree, is that it gave her a testimony to people that were going through suffering. People that had lost a loved one. People that had lost the ability to walk. People that had gone blind. People that weren't able to do things in life, that they had these dreams and somehow they were dashed by an event like that. She was able to minister to them. Because you see, this life is very temporary. We at times think this is all that there is. I know that's not what we think as Christians, but we think that as humans. It's like, this is what it's all about, but it's not. This is a stopover. We are strangers and sojourners in this life. And there is so much to do. So much to do for the kingdom. We are like the myrrh that at times, through God's providence, we're crushed. But when we're crushed like myrrh, we give off this beautiful aroma. We give off this beautiful smell. If we're willing to allow God to work through our lives according to His plan, and not as Christ said to Paul, "Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads, to kick against the pricks," he says. Because Paul thought he was doing the right thing and he was fighting this Christian thing all of it, and finally he had this revelation and he quit kicking against the goads and his life was transformed forever. I want to read something that Paul wrote. It's just a couple verses in 2 Corinthians. It says this. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" You see, we give off an aroma when we're crushed, folks. That's really the message at Smyrna, isn't it? That's the message that's in the letter to Smyrna, four short verses. We give off an aroma when we allow Christ to crush us, when we allow Christ to mold us and shape us as He wants, as He did in Smyrna and the churches of that age when the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church, like He did at Polycarp, even on his dying day, was a testimony to the Roman soldiers that had come to his house to arrest him, that the Holy Spirit arrested them, if you will. Myrrh is that healing balm. It's worth twice its weight in silver. And I just want us to remember, we are the church. And at times, folks, we're crushed. We're crushed. But I want to let you know, we're crushed by something that's passed through the hands of our God that is being done for us to give off a fragrant aroma. There is triumph in tribulation, ladies and gentlemen. There is victory even in difficult seasons. And when we allow God to have His way, we not only pass the test, as James wrote, but we give off the most beautiful fragrance you could ever imagine. Would you please stand to your feet? We're just going to ask God to minister in this place today. We've learned about Smyrna. We've learned about what that church was going through, the difficulties that they were going through. I say that with this in mind. I'm certain in a group this size that there are a number of us going through difficult times, a difficult season. It may not be that we are facing the death penalty for our faith. Although, as we've talked before, there are people in other nations of this world today, were they meeting like this, they are facing the death. They are facing the death penalty. But I just want to allow the opportunity as we worship. If you would like to come and pray, if God, if you are going through something, I want to remind you, you're not going through it without God. If you're going through something difficult, I want to let you know there is answers here. We serve a God who heals. We serve a God who hears. We also serve a God who knows. He knows the pressures that we're under. He knows our poverty as He did the Smyrnian church. He knows the slander of anybody around us that has something to say about our beliefs. I want to let you know God is more than adequate to bring us through that season. So as we sing in just a moment, I'm asking you, if you want to come and someone will pray with you, I want to let you know we serve a God who still answers prayer. God, we just thank You for Your time with us today. God, we thank You for Your words to the Smyrnian church, the church that was undergoing persecution and the suffering. God, we thank You, Father, that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I thank You, Father, that at times, dear God, we can all acknowledge that I got something going on in my life that the pressure is about ready to crush me. And God, at times, we just got to say, will You take it from us? Because we can't take it anymore. And Your answer is, yes, I will. I know. I know Your tribulation. I know Your persecution. I know Your financial condition. I know Your relationship issues. I know everything about You, my child. God, may that be the voice that we hear through the Holy Spirit in our ears. And may we come as needed to turn it over to You and give it back to You. And we say, I'm Your myrrh. God, I'm Your myrrh. Do with me as You need to so I can be a fragrant aroma to those I live with, to those I work with, to those I interact with, and to this world who really needs to smell and sense the fragrance of Jesus Christ, the hope of our salvation, and the desire of the nations, Your word says. God, we pray these things in Jesus' matchless name, and we say, let Your Spirit rain down on us. Let it rain, and open up the floodgates of heaven, dear God, and pour it out. Let it rain in Jesus' name. Amen.